I'm going to do a couple of housekeeping things before we get started. As I said, my name is Bryce. I'm a pastoral resident here at Antioch, so I serve alongside Pastor Darius, the elders, and the rest of the staff. I'm very honored to be sharing God's word with you this morning. So that's number one. The second thing, and Darius didn't want me to forget this, kindergarten through second grade, you are more than welcome to head towards the back. There's going to be a group of leaders that are bringing you back to your classroom this morning. So go ahead, and I think all of them have pretty much scurried back already, so way ahead of me. So for the month of November, we're going to be doing a series that is focused on revival. More specifically, we're talking about spiritual revival. And if you're not familiar with that term, it's where we collectively and individually experienced a focused return to core spiritual disciplines that have been practiced by Christians for thousands of years across generations and continents as a way to re-energize us, to put fresh wind in the sails of our faith, as it were. Now, to give artistic license where it's due, I want to highlight Pastor Darius, since this whole series was and is his brainchild. And because I've said that, it means I think I can speak on behalf of the rest of the staff, because if you've been with us for any stretch of time from midsummer until now, you'll know that we've been in some pastoral transitions. We're welcoming Patrick Drury as our interim pastor, and then eventually searching for a new lead within the next 12 to 18 months. And we've said goodbye and thank you to Pastors Matt and Andy. So the bottom line is that right now we're living in a shade of limbo. And maybe from your experience in other situations, limbo can feel something like purgatory, like you're anxiously waiting to get on the bus back towards stability. And maybe if that's how you're feeling right now during the midst of our transitions, that's completely valid. But something else to consider, and maybe this comes more naturally to those of you who tend to see the glass as half full, is that limbo can actually be an occasion where we can meditate on what's actually going well, that we rejoice in and remember what God has done before as a pathway to growth and preparation for whatever is coming next. So no matter what those circumstances, we still need to be actively regrounded. So hence why Darius has really sensed that revival is a necessary lesson for all of us to sit under as we experience change together as a church. So in the next 2 weeks, Pastor Darius will be preaching on revival and prayer and depending on the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week, Dan Moose kicked us off talking about repentance. But this week, as designated hitter, we're going to be taking a swing at what it looks like to experience revival towards the Word of God. Revival towards the Word of God. So with that, please turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings. Chapters 22 and 23 is going to be the long survey that we're taking. We're going to go through two major passages first to set us up. So it'll be chapters 22, verses 18 through 13, and then we'll be reading chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. So that's 2 Kings 22, 8 to 13, and then 23, 1 through 3. Now, as you're turning there, either in your smartphone or a physical Bible, would you please stand with me as you're able for the reading of Scripture as a posture of reverence and submission to the text. You can follow with me on the screen behind me. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV. Feel free to use whatever version you have available. So 2 Kings 22, 8 to 13, and 23, 1 through 3. And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have oversight in the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan told secretary of the king, Hilkiah the high priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, and Ahikam the son of Shaphan, and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary, and Isaiah the king's servant, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all of Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written in it concerning us. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and all the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you. Now, straw poll, who here was glued to Amazon Prime every Friday night this fall for the next episode of Rings of Power? Okay, I see a few enthusiastic hands. Who here couldn't have cared less and just wanted to watch Thursday Night Football on Amazon Prime? I actually see a few more hands, just as enthusiastic. Good thing I'm preaching on unity. Now, maybe you're not, and you weren't ever a fan of the Lord of the Rings or Rings of Power, and that's totally fine. But honestly, I want you to think about your respective fandoms for any kind of book series, a show, a film saga, whatever it is that you can think of. And think about how it captivated you and what continues to draw you back into it, right? To explore the lore of that story, to nerd out about it with like-minded people. And think about how regularly our small talk consists of something to the effect of, did you see that last episode? Like, we can get so invested in it. For example, when Ryan Maurer sends me a simple text saying something like, dude, episode 6, with a mind-blown emoji, of course, I'm doing homework and I'm referencing Rings of Power. I'm doing homework, I can't watch it, I want to give my undivided attention, so my gut reaction is to respond with, you talk, you die. I didn't want any spoilers. I wanted to experience the novelty of it with my own eyes. Now, obviously, Ryan did not die. I watched that episode. Everybody was fine. But it speaks to how captivating stories are to us, right? We're storytelling creatures by design. And out of that, we build entire worldviews. We draft schemas for how we interpret normal existence through some kind of narrative. And like I said a minute ago, we get really excited when like-minded people want to get in on that with us. So if anybody here has ever gone to like Universal Studios, Disney World or Land, or gone to Harry Potter World or Galaxy's Edge, you can literally feel that at your fingertips. Probably in the same way that we go to the Science Museum when the Dead Sea Scrolls are put in a massive display. Or you think about how a lot of Christians are enthralled by Ken Ham's Ark Encounter in Northern Kentucky, no matter how you feel about its theology. But altogether, these are impressive displays that bring the visitor into an embodied experience. It's inviting people to be an active participant in whatever created universe it is, not just as a passive consumer. And that's really important for where we're going, thinking about reviving us towards the Word of God, because the Bible, written and Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God, put together by 40 authors over 1,500 years, is a living universe of lore, of history, of cosmic power, of unseen realms, and it tells this overarching story about Jesus, in and through which we, the readers, all these generations removed, we're called to be active participants in. We're helping to shape the continuing saga of God's redemptive work in the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. So as historic Christians, we build our faith upon the revelation of the one true God through the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scriptures, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. So as Antioch Community Church, we have a charter of core values that we lead with as a staff and invite others to learn from and to be joined into. So if you've ever taken any of our membership courses or Antioch 101, you might be familiar with some of these. The first value that we have in that list is truth. And in part, here's what we've written about it. We also believe the Bible is God's written, authoritative, and completely true revelation to his creation. We are passionate about being transformed by God as we grow in love, zeal, knowledge, and obedience to the truth that he has revealed. So all that to say, I want to bring it around to the present moment that we're finding ourselves in with the circumstances that we're experiencing. Because when people find themselves at a crossroad, it usually provokes them to think about what they really believe in their heart of hearts, right? When people are put up against the ropes or told to put your chips in the middle, it really shows who we are. Like, it really tests our values. Those values are refined by risk. They're even kind of refined and tested by uncertainty. And that means all the more we need to heed the advice of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. To trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. So Antioch, I can say this, not just as a spokesperson for the staff and the elders, but as somebody among you. Someone who shares living rooms, breakfast food, and yes, rings of power. That I'm optimistic about where God is leading us as a church. Like, I'm honestly excited. And I'm confident that God, who began a good work in Antioch, is going to see it through to completion in Christ Jesus, as Philippians 1 promises us. And one of the reasons I can honestly say that I'm really excited and optimistic is because when I look out at everybody and I get to know all of you, and Emily, my wife, and I have been a part of this church for almost 5 years, I think about the way in which you all have such a dedication to Jesus, to each other, and as we're going to dive into, you are so dedicated to that core value of leaning into being transformed by God, more specifically by the Word of God, growing in that love, the zeal, the knowledge, and obedience to the truth that he has revealed. So I want to steer us in a direction towards revival for enthusiasm for God's Word, but I want to do so in the kind of posture that Paul has with the Thessalonians, where he says, we urge you to do this more and more. So to keep growing, keep going, throw both shoulders in, especially when the future is blurred by shades of uncertainty. So what we're going to do is go back to our text in 2 Kings. We're going to learn from the story of Josiah's exemplary return to God's word and for how his unwavering commitment to that when the odds were against him resulted in favor and faithfulness. So we've got a lot of ground to cover, so go get yourself another cup of coffee, crack your journals open, and just strap yourselves in. So we have some ground to cover. If your Bibles are still in front of you, go back with me to 2 Kings 22. And for a brief minute, let me help lay the land surrounding these passages, because it's going to help couch Josiah's actions compared to the larger story of Israel at this point in the Old Testament. Because Josiah's godly character is rare form, it's uncommon, and by all means, it's actually kind of risky. So verses 1 through 3, chapter 22. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adiah. She was from Bozkath. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and followed completely the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left. So that right there is unfortunately not the prevailing historical pattern for Israel. According to Tim Mackey of the Bible Project, quote, known as 1 and 2 Kings in English Bibles, the book of Kings is originally a single book that recounts the rule of Israel's kings from King Solomon up until the time of Israel's exile, the final result of Israel's disobedience. So, spoiler alert, the long-term ramifications for Israel are not good. But in this particular arc, though, we find 8-year-old Josiah. Yes, 8 years old. Any of you parents here have second graders? Imagine how beautiful and or disastrous that sounds like for them to be king or queen for a day. Sarah and Nate Crampy. But accounts it in the previous chapter before this, Josiah's dad, King Amon, was assassinated by his own court officials after only 2 years of rule. So at a very young age, Josiah, who is the rightful heir to the throne for Israel, he was given a choice. It was a choice to continue the family business, as it were, in being heretical and being corrupt and wicked like his father and his grandfather, King Manasseh, before him, or he could take the advice of the prophet Zechariah and return to the Lord, which is what he does. Michael Sweeney's commentary on Kings says this about Josiah as a main character and the obedient choices he makes. Quote, Josiah is the ideal monarch who corrects problems introduced by earlier monarchs. His religious reforms focus on a general purification of the temple from various idols and idolatrous practices that had been introduced over the years. So if you've like ever gone onto like RottenTomatoes.com and looked up like critics' consensuses and they have like that one sentence, like here's pretty much what the movie's about and how it all went, that's pretty much what this is. Like that's the story, that's where we're going. Josiah turns away from idolatry, comes back to the Lord. We're now going to backfill the rest of that story. So as we move further into chapter 22, Josiah commands his court. So that's Ahikam, Achbor, and Shaphan. Yes. He commands them to take an appraisal of the temple where the nation would collectively worship and commune with God and then report back with its condition so it can be restored to all of its glory. Because all the unfaithful kings that came before Josiah, his own dad and his grandpa before that, the temple had fallen into complete neglect. So when these advisors all get there, they're rummaging through the disrepair and they come across this artifact, but it's not just some relic or jewel recovered in an Indiana Jones film. It's something way better than this. Verses 11 to 13. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah about what is written in this book and that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that burns against us because those who have gone before us have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. So this is a startling realization. It's the aha moment where Josiah and his courts finally understand that their woes as a nation, their poverty, their military defeats, all this stuff, it was the direct result of what he articulates in verse 13. That great is the Lord's anger that burns against us. Get this, because those who have gone before us, which includes Josiah's dad and his grandfather as king, have not obeyed the words of this book. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written there concerning us. So we're going to deal with what concerning us means in just a second, but let's continue. Verses 14 through 17. Hilkiah the high priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, and Asaiah went to speak to the prophet Huldah, who was the wife of Shallum, son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. She lived in Jerusalem in the new quarter. And she said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says." She's basically an oracle. "Tell the man who sent you to me, this is what the Lord says. I'm going to bring disaster on this place and its people, according to everything written in the book the king of Judah has read. Because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods and has aroused my anger by all the idols their hands have made, my anger will burn against this place and will not be quenched." So, I mean, talk about literally fire and brimstone. Now, other than thinking to yourself, okay, that's kind of intense, you might very well, and probably more realistically, be thinking to yourself, okay, how do we New Testament believers deal with this sort of language of God bringing disaster, his anger burning against this place and not being quenched? I mean, how does that apply to us, like, on the street here now? Well, here's my response to that in a couple of parts. The first that we need to know and understand is that God does not change. Does not change. His attributes don't morph. Hebrews 13:8 says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, which means the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. He doesn't have this kind of schizophrenic-like character switch when the page turns from Malachi to Matthew. Okay, so that's one. The second is that this section here isn't just legalism for legalism's sake. Like, it's not supposed to be shock value. This is serious business from God to Israel. So if you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, you'll read 32 chapters worth of dialogue from Moses to the Israelites, where he says in sum, basically, this is Moses to all of them, like, you're going to go into this promised land, so go in boldly, settle it, don't be afraid of the neighboring nations, God's going to equip you, demonstrate your fealty to Yahweh and your worship and your conduct. And now here's the long list of consequences if you don't do that. You have been warned ahead of time. So he says, I'm going to give you all this land, all this abundance, all this prosperity, all this stuff. And if you actively disobey me, there will be literal hell to pay for it. Because God's calling Israel to be different. He's calling them to be holy, to be set apart as a light to the nations. And they can't do that if they've forsaken the Torah for other pagan gods that they made with their hands. So that right there is what Josiah is coming to grips with. Like, we walked away. Wow, we're living in those consequences and those curses. We didn't serve the Lord joyfully, and we are living in the shadow of all of our pagan enemies, and it's our fault. Now, before I go any further with Josiah's story, I actually want to pause for a second and think about where we are in these seats again. Thousands of years later, continents removed, living in the new covenant, no longer bound by the law as Hebrews tells us. And this is also going to be the first point that you can find in your programs. We're going to look at three things the Word of God teaches us. And the first point is that the Word of God shows us the full extent of our sin. The full extent of our sin. Now, this might be an ancient people, ancient Israel living this kind of primitive agricultural life compared to a lot of us now, but the human condition, as a lot of people call it, but as we biblically define it, original sin, that reality is hemmed into our hearts and it stains the very fabric of all human existence. Now, I don't need to go on a diatribe in all the ways that we see, you know, original sin manifest in the world around us, because if we're honest, like if we're really honest with ourselves, original sin is not just something in the landscape of what's out there, right? What's in that other person, in that institution, or in that thing, whatever it is. Original sin, that human condition, is something we're born into. It's a reality that we wrestle with within ourselves. In fact, here's the late Christian psychologist James Finley's meditation on it. Quote, "There is something in me that puts on fig leaves of concealment, kills my brother, builds towers of confusion, and brings cosmic chaos upon the earth. There is something in me that loves darkness rather than light, that rejects God, and thereby rejects my own deepest reality as a human person made in the image and likeness of God." That's Josiah's come to Jesus moment, as it were. So let me ask all of you, let's ask ourselves as we too come to Jesus, what is it that we have done or that we're still participating in our own lives or have the tendency to do or to turn towards that gets in the way of that authentic connection with God? Who or what is it? What is it that out of the consequences of our original sin that misaligns us in our spiritual direction? Like when you think of the suspension and a car being off and it drifts naturally to one direction or the other, what direction is that for you? And maybe you're new to Christianity, you're checking it out, you're curious about it, and that weight feels impossible to carry. And perhaps maybe you are a Christian, and you still feel the sting of those splinters from the heavy crosses in your shoulders as you learn to apprentice under Jesus. But as we're going to keep reading, I want you to be lifted up into hope, and on the heels of that, I want you to know that redemption is near. God is abundantly gracious to Josiah. He forgives Israel for their collective unfaithfulness, and I want you to remember Antioch. And again, whether you are new to Christianity, have been a Christian for 5 seconds, or 5 decades, original sin does not have the final word in our story. It doesn't win. That God is abundantly gracious to us. He forgives us of our sin because of Jesus' ministry and atonement. And that right there is going to transition to our second point, which is that the Word of God showcases the lavish promise of forgiveness in Jesus. Lavish promises. Say that intentionally. Verses 18 to 20. "Tell the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says concerning the words you heard. Because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and be laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have also heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your ancestors, and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring to this place." So they took her answer back to the king. Now, remember, I said in our time, beginning of our time together, that spoiler alert, still doesn't go well for Israel by the time 2 Kings has its curtain call. It ends in their national exile to Babylon. Lights out for 70 years. But this right here is a really profound example of God showing grace and favor to Josiah, who against all odds made the choice, actively made the choice, verse 19, that his heart was responsive and humbled himself before the Lord. Now, last week, Dan Moose talked about the substance of repentance. Like, what does it mean to repent of sin, to take hold of that lavish forgiveness given by God, and then to live a lifestyle of repentance? Now, part of what he talked about is having a contrite heart, The contrite heart, citing Psalm 51, where King David says this, "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise." So Josiah positions himself like verse 19 describes. He repents, not just for himself, but on behalf of the entire nation of Israel. Josiah saw the idolatry for what it was, the consequences of looking for greener grass on the other side of pagan fences, and he made the choice to interrupt that pattern. He walked away from the idolatry with a renewed sense of purpose set back towards God and his commands. So as a community, as Antioch, let's pause again and ask ourselves, thinking about this series theme of revival, observing this biblical pattern in the example of Josiah, where is it that you need to repent? What do you need to actively lay down at the foot of the cross to submit to God with a contrite heart and a humble spirit? And what does that look like to intentionally walk in the other direction, living manifestly different, set towards God's commands? Well, here's King Josiah's turnabout, how he took that first step forward in a faithful direction towards the word of God. This is now 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 1 through 3. "Then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and to keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all of the people pledged themselves to the covenant." Antioch, that's our turnabout too. When sin rears its head in our lives, one of the first analogs for transformation is God's word. Letting the scriptures change you, sitting in it, soaking in it, becoming students of it, leaning into its commands as individuals in your own devotion with God and as a church body, as a community collectively coming underneath its authority as our true north for faithfulness and fidelity towards God. Now, as we're going to keep reading, we're seeing the coming together of some different things we've talked about, consequences of original sin, discussing repentance, and what's going to actually be our third point is that the word of God radically transforms us. So it shows us the full extent of our sin, it showcases the lavish promise of forgiveness in Jesus, and it radically transforms us. So we're going to look chapter 23, verses 4 through 7, and then 24 to 25, and skip ahead a little bit. "The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry hosts. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kindron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the idolatrous priests appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and those around Jerusalem. Those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun and moon, to the constellations, and to all the starry hosts. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kindron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes that were in the temple of the Lord, the quarters where women did weaving for Asherah. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and the spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all the other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses." Now, for time's sake, I'm going to summarize the rest of chapter 23 and then pivot us into more gritty application here in our locale. So with that, depending on the denomination maybe that you grew up in, your history of participation in the church or any religious-based nonprofit, there's probably an image that comes to mind of what revival looks like. You know, big tents, charismatic speakers, altar calls to repentance and mass baptisms packed out in stadiums, or like, if you actually study American colonial history, they often took place in the middle of the woods. Now, if you study church history, there are revivals which were massive, massive affairs, and the Holy Spirit did amazing work in the world through them. But here's the thing, Josiah does not parlay this opportunity to become a celebrity or to bill himself as like the voice of a generation and inspire a flash in the pan sort of event. In this case, here's what revival looked like. After Josiah's national recommitment to the Torah, so the first five books of the Old Testament, he manages to reunite the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel for a time in verses 15 to 20. He reinstitutes the Passover celebration and all the commonplace worship practices from the Torah, as later described in verses 21 to 23. And that all comes after doing the most heavy metal sounding thing possible. He takes the pole dedicated for the worship of a Canaanite goddess named Asherah. He burns it and he spreads its ashes over the graves of previous idolatrous generations. Write an album about it. Like, can anybody here imagine Billy Graham or one of the great American evangelists like going to the 50-yard line and burning a pagan artifact in effigy at like one of the Crusades? Like, I don't know. Maybe it could have happened. But I think there's a difference, though, between Josiah's actions and movements like, did anybody here grow up in the 1980s, 1990s with the Satanic Panic at all? Okay, I hear a couple mm-hmms. So shorthand, it was a time when a segment of American evangelicals got into more extreme theological positions on spiritual warfare and demonic possession, so they literally started burning heavy metal records in effigy, to which I say, on multiple levels, that's a huge bummer. Like, I'd have probably gone in and saved at least a couple of them. But here's Old Testament scholar Walter Brueggemann on the how and the why for purging and burning idols in verses 4 through 7 and 24 to 25. Quote, because such religious practices jeopardize the community seen in Yahweh's perspective, it's useful to see that these objects are regarded as dangerous pollutants and that must be disposed of carefully and permanently. Now, here's actually something I find really interesting, because in reading Brueggemann's commentary on Kings, he draws parallels from the Kidron Valley in verse 5 to the Valley of Hinnom outside Jerusalem in the New Testament, which you'll for sure find in the Gospel of Matthew. So in that gospel, the Valley of Hinnom was the dump where trash was burned. It's where pagan sacrifices once took place. The whole area was regarded wholesale as ceremony unclean. And in fact, the name Hinnom, also called Gehenna, is the Hebrew word for hell. So when Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount that if your eye or your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, tear it out, throw it away, and then he says it would be better for you to be living with one hand or one eye than to have both hands and both eyes in Gehenna. So why a short lesson in geography? What's that got to do with burning idols? The Kidron Valley, the place where Josiah purges these idols from out of the temple and into this ravine, this trash heap, lights them on fire, disposing the sources of individual and corporate sin, it describes how essentially Josiah is saying this: God have mercy on me and us a sinner, and I say this quite literally, to hell with the things that pollute our worship. Josiah was single-minded out of the abundance of his repentance, seeing his position of spiritual leadership over the nation to purify them, to not make any room for hedging around the seriousness that idol worship had wrought on them, like the national consequences it was rendering for them as a nation. So let me ask, before transitioning into the last part of our time together, what are those things that distract you from your spiritual disciplines? What are the idols that you keep in the corners of your discipleship that need to be burned? And as we're going to explore, how and to whom can you share those things with by means of meaningful accountability through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit? So here's our final descent. I would imagine this whole passage would hit different if our church was coming out of a season marked by rank unfaithfulness as Israel was at the time of Josiah's reign. But the good news that I have is that we're in the midst of transition where we can fondly reflect on the faithfulness of leaders who have gone before us. In fact, I remember Christine Sandberg actually speaking during the open mic session a few weeks back when we spent time honoring the O'Rourke family, and I loved how she said that it's such a privilege that we get to say thank you. Like, that we get to do that with clean consciousness, that we're not having to grieve high-handed sin. Nonetheless, we should heed the apostles' words in 1 Corinthians 10 to be careful that if we think we're standing strong, that we don't fall. So from this place of strength, we should be considering how we can be all the more focused on those points of letting God's word convict us of sin, to remind us of Jesus' forgiveness, and to radically transform us. So here's the last two points that are going to be outlined in your programs. This will be what it looks like for us to practice this practically and communally. The first point is, let the Bible do the work of changing you and not the other way around. A couple months ago, I had talked about the allure to and the danger brought about by the contemporary movement of deconstruction. Now, I have to parse this a little bit because I want to be pastorally sensitive to you if you're newer here and you've had experiences with the Bible that have tainted your vision for Jesus because of either bad interpretations or false teachers. Because we hope as Antioch Community Church that we can be a community that's safe and open to hear your struggles and even your disagreements with Scripture, walking alongside you in community as the Holy Spirit transforms that vision. So when I talk about deconstruction, I'm talking more so about the fad of disgruntled, mainly evangelicals taken to social media and podcast platforms to talk about how empty their experiences were in the church and then make an active decision to walk away from the faith altogether and then literally encouraging and coaching people to follow suit as their form of evangelism. Pastor and author Josh Porter in Vancouver, Washington has talked about this with a banner phrase over it with the name, "Death to deconstruction." And likewise, Pope John Paul II famously said, "Stay orthodox for long enough and eventually you will become the radical." So it's ironic then that when we live in times like ours that are marked by the empty promises of all the various political and social extremes, being what John Piper described as God-centered, as Bible-saturated, and Christ-loving, that right there is kind of the punk rock thing to do and to be, as it were. So to live into those qualities means that we can't take the bait of going to the Bible to pull out the bricks in somebody else's theology. To say, look at that thing that I disagree with. I'm going to go to the Bible to pick that thing or that person apart. Rather, we need to open our Bibles and let it cultivate our love for Jesus and all that he's done for us above everything. That is it. Go to the Bible expecting God to transform our desires, like Romans 12 says. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to let our devotion to the Word of God make us into the men and women that Psalm 1 talks about, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night. And it further says that that man or woman is like a tree planted by streams of living water, which yields fruit in its season and whose leaf does not wither. Coming from a place of strength, of vitality, being able to have authentic connection with God, and then out of that overflow, give it freely to other people and inviting them in. And a massive part of that process is our final point. This is actually where I'm going to invite the worship team up, and I'm going to ask ourselves a couple of things as an invitation to reflect on this passage and consider our circumstances. And it's the final point. It's that this whole process of biblical study, of knowing the Word of God, revival towards the Word of God is best done in community. In the New Testament, the apostles talk about discipleship and fidelity to Jesus in very collective terms, right? You all. 1 Corinthians says that you as a body. Ephesians says you as a family. Peter says brothers and sisters. Now, there's certainly an individual mandate, and hear this, that you must have a relationship with Jesus first and foremost. Accepting his free gift of free grace through belief and trust in his death, burial, his resurrection, repenting and turning from sin. And that does include our personal resolve to lean into spiritual growth, sanctification, and studying the scriptures. And as a church, we're responsible to steward each other's spiritual journeys, which includes how we study the Bible, how we think about the Bible. Now, here at Antioch, we've got groups like DNA groups and community groups, which are really awesome conduits for developing those things. and the accountability, the support, and sibling-like love of community. I know the people that I've been in community groups with and continue to be in CGs with, they're there to lovingly challenge me in my interpretations, to encourage me when I'm down, even to argue with me about which episode of Rings of Power was best, and spur me on to good works, as Hebrews says. So if you're interested in one of those groups, you're not a part of one yet, talk to either myself or to Coley. We'd love to connect you, what that might look like. So I just want to end by saying this. Antioch, may we be a people in thinking about this word that truly consider what it means to turn away from the things that distract us from the word, that can entice us to not take the word seriously, to take Jesus at his written word, to repent, to turn back to him, and let the word richly transform us. So let us worship together and respond.